title is called His Sufficiency, or The Sufficiency of Christ. And we're going to be in Colossians chapter 1. Some of us in here have had a few more birthdays than others, but for those of us that have had a few more birthdays than others, do you remember at any point in your life where you were anxiously awaiting the mail person to come by and deliver you a letter? Bernie and I were talking about that this morning, and she recalls back when she was in her college days, she went to Platteville, and she couldn't wait for the mail person to get there to give her letter of acceptance. And it was an anticipation, and it was a joy to have that mail person show up with the letter. Today, of course, we have texting, we have email, and a lot of people rely on that. But today we're going to look at the Apostle Paul with the letter, the epistle that he wrote to the church in Colossae. And before we begin, though, I wanted to start by talking about what the word sufficiency means. The word sufficient is a very, very key word for all of us. It means enough. To be sufficient means it's enough. One of the most beloved songs in the Passover, in the Lord's Passover Seder, is called Dayenu. And I'll throw that word up there, if I can get that. It says Dayenu, D-A-Y-E-N-U. And it means it would have sufficed, or it would have been enough. Now this song is all about being grateful to Yahweh for all the gifts and the miracles or the blessings bestowed upon his people. Realizing, though, that if Yahweh had not given them any more blessing, it would have been enough. It's a reminder to never forget the blessing in our lives. You know, if we are expecting or we're waiting impatiently for more blessing to appear, then we're missing the whole point of life. We are reminded from the Passover to say Dayenu. Now, we as Christians can and probably should say that if God had not done anything for us except send his Son to rescue us from the slavery of sin, it would have been enough. Amen? Had God brought us out of our deadness in sin through the sanctifying work of Jesus Christ and not given us anything else, no other gifts, it still would have been enough. In other words, Christ is our sufficiency. And he was and is enough. Dayenu. So here's a couple thought-provoking questions for you. The first one is, what does it mean to have enough? Now, I believe Paul, in this letter of Colossians, in the first chapter, was trying to communicate this point to the Colossian church. The culture of those days in Colossae really is no different than what we see going on today in today's church. There was a lot of pagan culture, there was idolatry, there was apostasy, all sorts of things going on. What does it mean to have enough? Are we content with what we have? And I would contend that we look at this question in the same light that we look at our physical need for food. When we're hungry, we look for something to eat. And then when we eat, we sometimes become full, or we are not full and we look for more to eat. So we look no further for food until the hours go by and then we're hungry again. But we got to be reminded of what Jesus said in John 6:35. He said, Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. The one who comes to me will not be hungry, and the one who believes in me will never be thirsty. And then Paul says in Philippians 4:11-12, he says, not that I speak from need, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with little, and I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. So the next question is, do we recognize our blessings? We see in Colossians 3:15, a couple more chapters ahead, that let the peace of Christ, to which you were indeed called in one body, rule in your hearts and be thankful. Can we say that we're thankful? Psalm 103:2, bless the Lord, O my soul. Forget not all his benefits. And finally, where does our sufficiency come from? Well, I'm glad you asked that question. Let's look at it in Colossians chapter 1. So if you do have a Bible, please open it up to Colossians chapter 1. If you don't, I do have the notes for today's message is on the back of the birthday list there. And also we'll be throwing some verses up on the screen. And we're going to read some of the verses together as a church body to get a real feel for what Paul was trying to communicate here in this letter. When we read the first chapter of Colossians, let's think of the sufficiency, though, of our living Christ. He's the Messiah, which means the anointed one, the one who paid it all for all of us. Colossians, as you know, is an epistle. It's a letter written by Paul to the believers in Colossae. Colossae is located today in modern-day Turkey. It's about 100 miles from the city of Laodicea, and it's also about 100 miles from the city of Ephesus. So you can kind of get a geographical picture of where Colossae was. It was known for their pagan culture, and Paul was probably writing the letter to encourage the believers because of the apostasy that was being taught there. Colossae was full of tainted theology and pagan practices. Now, the letter to Colossians was written to show that all hope of man's redemption is only through Jesus Christ. But this letter is also an instruction to rely on Jesus and then act on the belief through faith. So the way we can break down the first chapter of Colossians is verses 1 to 8. Paul praises the Colossians and blesses them for their faith. In verses 9 to 14, Paul prays for the Colossians' growth as Christians. And then in verses 15 to 23, Paul gives a glorious picture of the living Christ. And then finally in verses 24 to 29, Paul gives them marching orders as they walk with Christ. So we're going to begin with verses 1 to 4 in the first chapter of Colossians. I'm going to read this one myself, and then the next few verses we may read together here. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brothers and sisters in Christ who are at Colossae. Grace to you and peace from God our Father. We give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have for all the saints. So we see here that Paul wrote this letter to believers. He wrote them to the saints. And then we notice that he mentions Timothy here. Timothy's mentioned right here in the very first verse. And Paul called him my true son in the faith in 1 Timothy 1:2. So we get an idea who Timothy is. Timothy's first mentioned in Acts 16 when Paul met him on his second journey when he took Timothy under his wing in the city of Lystra. So he says in verse 2 to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ in Colossae, he says, Paul usually starts off by giving thanks to the God of our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if you read the 13 epistles, the letters that Paul wrote to the churches, you can go to Galatians, you can go to Corinthians, you can go to Philippians, you can go to other ones as well, Titus, Philemon. You'll notice that he always says, grace to you and peace from our God, our Father, and our Lord Jesus Christ, which is really the way Paul always started his letters. So he gives thanks. Now, he says here in verses 5 to 8, because of the hope reserved for you in heaven, of which you previously heard in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you, just as in all the world, also in it is bearing fruit and increasing, even as it has been doing in you also since the day you heard it. And understand the grace of God in truth, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow bondservant, who is faithful, who is a faithful servant of Christ on our behalf, and he has also informed us of your love in the Spirit. So Paul is reminding them of the great faith that they have that has come to them and in all the world by the truth of the gospel. In verse 5, bearing fruit, verses 6 to 8. Now he mentions Epaphras, a dear fellow and faithful minister that has declared the love of the Spirit that has reached the fellow believers. He essentially gave testimony to the fact that these folks in Colossae were living by faith through their example. Now, Epaphras is mentioned three times in the New Testament. He was a Gentile. He was probably the pastor of the Colossae church. He was a fellow. He was a servant of the Lord. He had started the church. He was a church planner. And he was a committed follower of Jesus Christ. Epaphras traveled up to Rome to tell Paul, "We got a problem down here in Colossae. There's a lot of stuff going on here that, Paul, you need to be aware of." Paul was in prison in Roman under guard, under watch by the guard in the Roman jail. So Paul writes a letter. Now, Epaphras had traveled 1,000 miles to Rome to get that message to Paul. It was very important that he had to write this letter to encourage the people in Colossae. Epaphras informed them that the Colossians had a great love that they had in the Spirit, but they needed encouragement. Well, who doesn't need that today, right? In verses 9 to 12, Paul prays for the saints. He says here, "For this reason we also, since the day we heard about it, have not ceased praying for you and asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord to please Him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all power according to His glorious might for the attaining of all perseverance and patience, joyously giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in the light." If that isn't an encouraging message, I don't know what is. And Paul is writing this in prison under a guard, a watch of a guard. Can you imagine that he's thinking not of himself, he's thinking of his fellow brothers and sisters in Colossae. He continues to encourage the believers that he is continually praying for them to what? To hold the line, stay the course, be fruitful in every good work, and gain knowledge in God. Now, did you catch the last verse in this passage? Sharing in the inheritance of the saints in what? In light. Now, to me, as I read that, it's a glimpse of heaven someday. Sharing the great Shekinah glory, the light of Christ, the eternal light together with the saints. Do you see the gift that Jesus has given to you, to all of us? We're partakers in the inheritance of the saints in the light. This is not to be taken lightly, and I don't mean any pun intended there. I really don't. No pun intended. We have been chosen as an inheritance. This means that we did nothing to earn or deserve this inheritance. Paul was reminding the Colossae church of this, that they have inherited the great gift of the eternal light. In Ephesians 1:11, it says, In him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will. There it is, in Him. We've done nothing to earn this inheritance, nothing. We have been predestined, we've been chosen to receive this according to His will. It's totally by grace that we receive this gift, though. What is the gift that he's talking about here? It's the light, to be in the light where there is no darkness. We as believers cannot let the darkness overshadow us when the enemy presses in. We are children of the light, and the evil one hates this. And I want you to take some time when we read verses 13 to 14 and look at the significance of this verse. And as in order for us to do this, I thought it would be appropriate that we all read this together as a church body. Let's read it slowly, and then I'm going to ask you to repeat something. So let's read it together. Verse 13. For he rescued us from the domain of darkness, transformed us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Now, church, he has done what? For he what? I want us all to say it together. What did he do?
Rescued.
Amen. He rescued. Some versions of other Bibles say delivered. He has delivered you from the domain of darkness. Amen?
Amen.
Everybody believe that? Yes. If you don't, please pray about that. He has delivered you from the domain of darkness. And then what? He's transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. So I don't know if you've ever heard that verse before. It says the kingdom of his Son, his beloved Son. But in the Greek, this is the word paradidomi. And it means, I want to read what God Questions says about the kingdom of the Son of his love. It's excellent. It says here, believers are transferred into the kingdom of his beloved Son means our citizenship changes when Jesus becomes our Savior. Before being rescued, we walked in disobedience and sin, obeying our commander, the devil. That's in Ephesians 2, 1 to 3. But after salvation, our passport gets stamped citizen of heaven. And our king is now the Lord Jesus Christ. That comes out of Philippians 3, 20. We are no longer foreigners, we're no longer strangers, but fellow citizens with God's people and also members of his household. Ephesians 2, 19. And the Apostle Peter declares, but you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. 1 Peter 2:9. There it is again. Then Ephesians 6:12-13 shows us how to battle the forces of darkness. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God so that you may be able to resist on the evil day and having done everything to stand firm. So we just heard Paul's praise for the saints. We've heard Paul's prayer for the saints. So now let's look at Paul's glorious picture of Christ. So he says in verses 15 to 19, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is also the head of the body, the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have the first place in everything, for it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him. So Paul takes the Colossians back to the beginning. So why does he do that? You have to remember that he was speaking to many that were hearing different things in that region because of the great apostasy. They were being tainted by the pagan culture that was all around them. They were being tempted to fall away. 2 Corinthians 4:4 says, in whose case the God, little g, the God of this world, has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they will not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. So Paul tells him of this glorious picture, this glorious illustration of the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. And then he encourages them with the fact that their God is their all in all. He's our all in all, isn't he? He created everything on heaven. He created everything on earth. He's the head of the body. Hebrews 1:2-3 says that. It says, in these last days he has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things. Through him he also made the world, and he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. So then up here in verse 17, we see him as Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. John 17:5 says, and now you, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world existed. So Paul continues his encouragement in verse 18, that Jesus is the head of the body. It's not the pastor, it's not the elders, it's not the deacons. It is Christ who is the head, and we, the church, we are the body. We are the body of Christ. Revelation 1:5, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth, to him who loves us and released us from our sins by his blood. So we see that Jesus is the head of kings of the earth as well. Verse 19, it pleases the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell. He is enough. He's our sufficiency. Verses 20-22, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having been made peace through the blood of his cross. And although you were previously alienated and hostile in attitude, engaged in evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you in his body of flesh through death in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. You know, sometimes we, and I think Paul was doing the same thing here, need to be taken back to the basics of our salvation, to remember, help us remember, to encourage our spirit. Because of the blood of his cross, he reconciled all things to himself. And he said at the time of his physical death, he said, Tetelestai, he said, it's finished. That's what Jesus said on the cross. The Father's will had been done at that time. He says that all things were reconciled to himself. 2 Corinthians 5:18 says, now all things are from God who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. There it is. That word reconcile, apokatalasso, that's what the word is in Greek. It's a verb. It means to reconcile completely. Not partially, but completely, to reconcile. It's to change from one state of feeling to another. So Paul was trying to drive the point home in verses 21 and 22, in my opinion, to the believers to not waver. Don't cave in to the pagan culture and don't go astray. He takes them back to help them remember where they came from. You previously were alienated and then once involved in evil deeds. So one of the questions that we ask when we go out street witnessing is we say to people, if you were to die and you were to stand before heaven and God were to say, you know, Charlie or Sally, why should I let you into my heaven? What would you say? We ask that question. A lot of people will respond with, well, I think I've done more good than bad. That's not the answer. The answer is Christ is sufficient. We can't enter heaven on anything of our own doing. It's all what Jesus did for us on that cross. Verse 23. Let's read this one together. If indeed you continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast, and not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, was made a minister. Simply said, Paul said, if you continue in the faith, we, church, must stay the course. We have to keep looking up every day, knowing that our Savior is waiting for his bride. We are the bride. We're the bride of Christ. Paul encouraged the believers in Colossae, and hopefully we are encouraged today, to not shift from the hope in the gospel that we have heard. And verses 24 to 29, you can read that at your own discretion if you'd like, and if you're led to do so. But I'd like to read to you the summary of what Matthew Henry says on verses 24 to 29. I really like it. He says, "We must all be faithful to death through all the trials that we may receive the crown of life and obtain the end of our faith, the salvation of our souls, as Christ is preached among us. Let us seriously inquire whether he dwells and reigns in us, for this alone can warrant our assured hope of his glory." So with this commentary in mind, I'd like to read and end today's message with a story, a true story. Some of you may know about this person that I'm going to read about, that put his total life in Christ. His sufficiency was in Christ. And this person is named Desmond Doss. Anybody heard of Desmond Doss before? Desmond Doss, in April 1st, 1942, joined the United States Army. Little did he realize, though, that 3.5 years later, he would be standing on the White House lawn receiving the nation's highest award for his bravery and courage under fire. In fact, he refused even to carry a gun. His only weapon was his Bible and his faith in God. When he joined the Army, Desmond assumed that his classification as a conscientious objector would not require him to carry a weapon. He wanted to be an Army combat medic. But of all things, he was assigned to the Infantry Rifle Company. His refusal to carry the gun caused him a lot of trouble. One of the men in the barracks said, "Hey, Doss, as soon as we get into combat, I'm going to make sure you don't come back alive." They saw him as a liability. Nobody believed a soldier without a weapon was worthwhile. They tried to intimidate him, scold him, assign him extra tough duties, and declared him mentally unfit for the Army. Then they attempted to court-martial him for refusing a direct order to carry a gun. But they failed to find a way to toss him out, and he refused to leave. He believed his duty was to obey God and serve his country, but it had to be in that order. So Desmond served in combat on the islands of Guam, Leyte, and Okinawa. In each military operation, he exhibited extraordinary dedication to his fellow men. While others were taking life, he was busy saving life. When the cry came, "Medic!" ran out on the battlefield, he never considered his own safety. He repeatedly ran into the heat of the battle to treat a fallen comrade and carry him on his back to safety. All of this while the enemy's bullets were whizzing past him, mortar shells exploded around him. Several times while treating a wounded soldier, Desmond was so close to the enemy that he could even hear the Japanese whisper. In May of 1945, Desmond's unit climbed an imposing rock face, and it was called Hacksaw Ridge. After the company had secured the top of the cliff, the Americans were stunned when suddenly enemy forces rushed with a tremendous counterattack. Officers ordered an immediate retreat. Soldiers rushed to climb back down the steep cliff, all except for Desmond Doss. Less than one-third of the men made it back down the cliff. One lone soldier, Desmond Doss, disobeyed orders and charged back up into the firefight to rescue as many men as he could. His iron determination and his courage turned out that he rescued 75 souls that day. Eventually, the Americans did take Hacksaw Ridge. Desmond was severely wounded, though, and he was hiding in a shell hole when a Japanese grenade came in. Shrapnel tore into his leg, his hip. While he was attempting to reach safety, he was hit by a sniper's bullet that shattered his arm. His brave actions as a combat medic were done, but not before insisting that his fellow soldiers took another man first before rescuing himself. Wounded in pain and losing blood, he still put others ahead of his own safety. After all, when he read his Bible, such was the character demonstrated by Christ Jesus. In addition to his Medal of Honor, Desmond Doss received a Bronze Star for Valor, an Oak Leaf Cluster signifying 2 Bronze Stars, a Purple Heart with 2 oak leaf clusters, which means 3 Purple Hearts, the Asiatic Pacific Campaign Medal, 3 Bronze Stars, a Beachhead Arrowhead, a Good Conduct Medal, the American Defense Campaign, and the not-so-common Presidential Unit Citation given to the 1st Battalion. He lived to the ripe old age of 87, and he died on March 23rd, 2006. I end with that because that is an example of someone putting their sufficiency in Christ. Dayenu. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you so much for today. We thank you, Father, for the encouraging letter that Paul wrote to so many churches, but this one happened to be in Colossae. Thank you, Father, for what Paul did. Thank you for the example that he set before us. And may that be an example for us, Lord, to go forth in today's time and to say Dayenu, to say it was enough, it is enough. Father, we are so thankful for our salvation. We are thankful for what you've done for us. And for anyone, Father, that's in this room that has not made that choice to have Christ as their sufficiency, would you please make today that day, Lord? Would you please move in the spirit of someone here? We all struggle, Lord. We all struggle. And we need to call upon our Lord and Savior each and every day, Father, for strength. So, Father, I pray for everyone in here, Lord, that you would encourage our spirit. Give us the fullness of the light of Christ in our heart. I pray that we can encourage others that are in darkness, that are struggling in darkness right now, Lord. Would you please help lift them, rescue them, Lord? Please, I pray. I pray, Lord, you would rescue those that are struggling. And we thank you and praise you for your goodness, your mercy, your grace. And we pray this all in the wonderful, in the matchless name of our Savior Jesus. And all of God's people said together, Amen. Amen.